Actually, just as I even was thinking about getting up here, I think I probably preached from Psalm, the book of Psalm. I mean, it's probably maybe the second time ever. I'm sure I've done Psalms 23 at some point, so I'm really excited about today. And so, what to be thankful for, all right? That's the season we're in. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. And if we were to get a group of people together and just sort of discuss what are we thankful for, some of the same things would be coming up. And so I just want to share with you really quick seven of the big ones that we're going to be thankful for, that we need to be thankful for, all right? Number one, if you get a group of people together, people are going to say good health, all right? So if you have good health, you're going to be thankful for health, all right? Second, we're thankful for family, all right? Parents, children, siblings, spouses. Okay, we're thankful for family. We're thankful for our homes or apartments or wherever it is we lay our head down. All right, just being able to have shelter, that's something we need to be thankful for. If you have a job, you got to be thankful for that. Even if you don't want to go tomorrow morning, it provides a phenomenal source of income so you can have all the things that you want. All right, and so thankful for our jobs, careers. Number five, thankful for being in a place, in a country where there is material and resources available to, like, where that's not available in any other country, all right? So material resources and wealth available. We have access in this country to the best medical care in the world. We have access to communication. We have access to sanitation and water and food. There's probably about 1 billion people in the world who would be horrified if we told them that what we can do is, any of us on a Sunday morning, you got to go to the bathroom right through those doors back there, you know, around the corner to the right there. You go to the bathroom, you drink water about 10 feet from where you went to the bathroom. Like just the fact that we can walk out of the bathroom and have a water fountain right there where we have clean drinking water. 1 billion people in the world don't even know what that's like. The idea that your water source is right where you go to the bathroom. I mean, people walk miles and miles and miles just to have clean drinking water every single day. And even just having access to water, you know. Again, it's something we just kind of take for granted, all right? It's an entitlement to a certain extent. Just this past month, I had learned that, for those of you who know, I visited South Africa several times over the past couple years. That's where my wife is from. And we stay at her grandparents, and they live along the east coast there in South Africa. This past month, they got up in the morning, they turned their tap on, and salt water's coming out. And so for the past however long, they don't have drinking water coming out of their tap. It's salt water because there's this tremendous drought going on right now in South Africa. Number six, just living in the United States. We have a certain level of freedom and safety and security that other places in the world don't have. Just so you guys know, when I come out here in the morning and I'm here during the week and my car's sitting outside, I do lock the doors, okay? I'm going to be honest with you, though. If I had never locked the doors on that car, I don't think anyone would have ever stolen it. Like it would just be sitting out there like every single day, like just during the day. I probably don't have to lock the doors on my car. Some of you don't, right? And your car's never been stolen before, all right? And so we have a level of safety and security that doesn't exist other places in the world. If I'm in South Africa and I don't lock the doors on my car, it's going to be gone within a couple hours. I mean, I don't think anyone's actually checked to make sure my door is locked out there, like someone was thinking about stealing it. It just doesn't happen. And so we have a level of freedom, safety, and security living in the United States. I mean, just the fact that we're all here as Christians gathering is something to be thankful for, all right? And then last but not least, as Christians, we can be thankful for our salvation, all right? The fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross in our place. So Jesus Christ took on, he received God's wrath in our place, and then we get credit for his perfection and his righteousness. And so that's something else we have to be thankful for. And so as a way of introduction, just wanted to mention some of those things we can be thankful for, but then also what affects our level of thankfulness? Well, it can come from a sense of entitlement. That can sort of decrease the amount of thankfulness we have. or when we suffer loss. And so I was just thinking of an example in Scripture where we see, is there anywhere in Scripture where someone has, sort of has a sense of entitlement, and then they suffer loss, and then finally they're thankful for what they had when they weren't initially? And I was just thinking of the parable of the lost son, all right? And so in Luke 15, you don't have to turn there, but just so the reference you'll know, Luke chapter 15, there's a man, and he has two sons, and the youngest son wanted his share of the inheritance now. And so the father divides his inheritance amongst his son, and the youngest son takes his inheritance, and he moves far away, and he squanders it in wild living, all right? And so harsh times come, and then he's left with nothing. And you get the sense that probably his whole life, you get the sense he wasn't ever really thankful for the things he had. He just squandered them, he wasted them, he likely had a sense of entitlement, and then he has nothing, and he's looking at what the pigs are eating, and he's longing just to eat that. And he's thinking, if I went back to my father's house, even the servants there have leftover food that I could eat. And so for the first time in his life, he probably wasn't thankful for all he had his entire life. But then he would have been thankful in the midst of that loss for just what the pigs were eating. And so our level of thankfulness can increase or decrease. And so just a couple examples really quick. Entitlement. I'm going to give you an example, and this is really when I learned what entitlement was. I was a young man in my early 20s, and I was talking to a teenager who was about to get his driver's license. And in his mind, I was with him one afternoon, and he's like, yeah, my parents are going to buy me that brand new car over there. And I'm like, well, have you talked to them about this? And they're like, no, but like they're gonna buy it for me. And I'm like, well, I mean, are you gonna have to like work and have to pay it off? You're gonna have to do extra chores? It's like, no. Like, I'm turning 16. Okay. So you're just gonna get this brand new car because you're turning 16. And just kind of talking to him, like there wasn't even a sense that his parents owed him this car because he was going to be 16. And you got the sense that when his parents handed him the keys, I can imagine him saying, about time, get in the car and driving off. Like there wasn't even a sense of being thankful because his parents like owed it to him. It's that sense when we don't get something we want, it becomes an injustice, all right? That's kind of what entitlement is. It's about taking something so much for granted that not having that thing, again, becomes an injustice. And then the opposite is true, of course. When we suffer loss, we become far more thankful, all right? And so if you've ever suffered the loss of a job, if you know someone who's without a job right now, you're going to be thankful for your job. When we know people, and I think we all do, people are suffering right now with ill health, or maybe some of you are suffering with ill health. We're thankful for our health. I mean, even just as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about, and I'll be honest with you, I really do take this as an entitlement, the fact that we can gather here this morning as believers. And just when I preached some months ago about sort of persecution and our student ministry had sort of gone to the website Voice of the Martyrs, and we're learning about all these Christians who are in jail and in prison and who are suffering, and they can't gather freely. Guys, this is something we just take for granted. And we should, especially with what's going on in the world right now. Christians being pushed out of Iraq and other players. There's persecution everywhere. This is something we need to be thankful for this morning, that we can just come and sing and worship. So, the next question, and so we need to be thankful for some stuff. Our attitude can affect our level of thankfulness. But then the next question is, who are we supposed to be thankful to? Who is sort of the object of our thankfulness? And sometimes we want to thank ourselves, all right? And so when something is going good, and just for example, let's say the job is going good, the career is going good, yada, 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 like, we just like, I've done a good job. We pat ourselves on the back. We thank ourselves. However, that's not necessarily the best thing if the thanks stops there and doesn't continue to God. And so in the Old Testament, and again, I'm just going to share the reference. You don't need to turn there. But in 1 Samuel 15, the king of Israel is King Saul. And God told him to go and attack the Amalekites with the Israel army. And so they go and they destroy the Amalekites, more or less. There's a lot of the story that I'm going to unpack right now. But after the battle, as a king, I'm going to be, if I were the king, I'm going to be feeling pretty good about myself, right? Like if we have a battle and this huge victory and there's this celebration, and if people were shouting, King Jeff, you know, like it's going to go to my head. And I'm going to start patting myself on the back and I'm going to be very thankful. And I'm sure King Saul is singing the same thing because in verse 12, after the battle, it says, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his honor, a monument of himself to receive the praise and the glory and the thanks for winning the battle because he led them in battle. And so, well, no, God doesn't take kindly to that because God was the one that gave them the victory. God was the one who led them in the battle. And Saul is seeking the praise and the glory and the thanks for himself instead of thanking God. If anyone said, good job, King Saul, you know his response should have been, it's all to God. It's all God. God doesn't take lightly to our arrogance and pride. Later on in that same chapter in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, it says, arrogance like that is as evil as idolatry. And so just to be arrogant and proud and boastful in our works and our accomplishments without giving credit to God, it's like bowing down to a statue of a god. It's as evil as that. And so I remember watching a, I don't know if you guys have ever seen Bollywood. I think I got it right. It's sort of the India version of Hollywood, Bollywood. And I remember watching this movie. I'm a friend that just gotten back serving on a mission trip in India. And so I was watching this movie, and in the movie, there's this big festival, there's this big celebration, and the people are sort of worshiping these three idols. And it's like, they kind of look like dolls, only, I mean, they're about probably about like this tall, these statues, and they're like worshiping them. And I remember as I was watching this as a movie, I just got kind of sick to my stomach. I thought, oh, that's so wrong. And just like them worshiping, and I think like people actually are worshiping statues. And I think God's got to hate that. But he puts our pride and arrogance on the same level as that. And so when we take credit for things that is due to God and we need to thank God and we just kind of keep it with ourselves, God's not happy. God must be the object of our thanksgiving, of sort of the praise and the glory and the credit for everything in our life, really. There's a Major League Baseball player, he's a pitcher, and I was listening to an interview this past year. I'm not going to mention his name because not everyone likes this particular pitcher. But he's a Hall of Famer, won the World Series. And during this interview, and the interviewer is asking him, okay, like, what is it? Like, what makes you different? How are you able to throw a baseball in the upper 90s that many times with that kind of accuracy? Like, Was it when you were younger? Like, did you work out? Was it your diet? Was it your exercise? Was it the coaching? Was it the training? Was it the mechanics? Was it the, and the list goes on. And like, what was it? Like, if someone wants to be you, like, what do they need to do? And so the idea is like wanting to sort of unpack, like, what does he give credit to? So sort of being able to do this. And he said, it is all God. That's what he said. He's like, here's the reality. Like, God just created me so I could throw a baseball fast. That's what he said. Like, and at the end of the day, there, and he said, certainly there was training, there's mechanics, there's a lot of hard work, a lot of effort, a lot of exercise, a lot of this. But at the end of the day, there's thousands of people who have put in just as much energy and just as much effort, and they can't do what he does. And it's like, it's God. Like, God gave me the ability to do this. He gets all the credit. Thinking about this, I was looking, and actually this is related to sort of the study we're doing in small group right now as we go through the book of Galatians, but at the beginning of Paul, when he's writing letters to churches in the New Testament, he always starts off with, hello, I'm Paul, I'm sent by, you know, God the Father, Jesus Christ, yada, yada, yada. And then when he gets into the letter, then one of the very first things he says in almost every letter is, I thank God because... And here's what he thanks God for. He thanks God because of the people he's writing to, because of their ministry of the gospel. So he's thanking God the people of Philippi are sharing the gospel. He's thanking God for their salvation. He's thanking God for their faithfulness. He thanks God the fact that they're growing spiritually. He's thanking God, which if you think about, isn't always our first thought. Because a lot of times, we want to give thanks and praise when those things are happening in the people we know. And so if someone is sharing the gospel, our first reaction is, thank you for sharing the gospel. Thank you for taking the time to grow spiritually. Thank you for doing this, and thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you. But Paul never thanks the people. He always thanks God. Because none of those things would be happening if it wasn't for God. When they're growing spiritually, when they're sharing the gospel, when they're trying to live a godly life, they don't get credit for that. It's God at work in their life. If God's not involved in the work, if he's not given the mercy and he's not given the grace, if he's not speaking to them and moving in their hearts in a powerful way, none of that's going to happen. God is the author of all of that. The church didn't explode because of human effort in the first century. The church exploded because of God. And the reality is we need to thank God for everything in our lives. God is the author of it, all of it. I would just challenge you, the things that you think that you need to deserve thanks for because of your good effort, I would just really challenge you to think about, is God the author of that? Is God behind that? Because he absolutely is. Now, in Psalms 107, last but not least, I want to talk about what we really, really, really need to be thankful for this season. As we look in Psalms chapter 107, and again, if you don't have a Bible, I really want to encourage you to get on your phone, to open up a Bible, to grab some of this. You can actually see it. It's not going to be on the screen, and so I want you to be able to see this and read it for yourself. I want Scripture to speak to you this morning. And so in Psalms 107, the first thing I want to point out, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Now, throughout this psalm here, we're only going to be looking at the first 30 verses or so. When the word love is mentioned, and there's other places it's described as God's unfailing love, the word used, that's the NIV. There's other translations of the Bible. One of them is the English Standard Version, which I think is a little bit more accurate in this sense. But the word there is steadfast love. And I love the concept of steadfast love because it is the exact opposite of human love. All right, human love is fickle, and it can change depending on our emotions. I mean, so many people in our culture equate love with their emotions, and the thing is, emotions can change. I remember one time, I don't remember the details, but I remember, like, I just got stuck somewhere, I had to walk somewhere, and it was snowing, and it was raining, and I was trying to walk home, and I stepped in a big, I thought it was like snow, ice. It wasn't. It was just this slush, this deep. And my shoes just go whoosh, whoosh. And I still had a good 6 blocks to go. My emotions weren't good at that point. The person I love who I was expecting to pick me up, if my love was fickle, my love would have decreased in that moment. And so, yeah, human love can be fickle. It can go with our emotions. It can be there 1 minute and not the next. There's the phrase, humans can fall in love and humans can fall out of love. I don't even know what that means, falling out of love. Are you ever going to fall out of love with your children? Like, we don't use it in that context. Why would we use it in other contexts? Do you ever fall out of love? Humans can get tired and bored of someone and just stop loving. Humans can be hurt by someone they love and stop loving in return. You can withhold love out of anger. You can love as a bargaining tool to get what you want. Love for human beings is fickle. Can you imagine if that's what God's love looked like? Again, we just take it for granted. We're entitled to this awesome, amazing, steadfast love of God. But can you imagine if his love wasn't steadfast? Can you imagine if God said, you know what, like, I wish they would just trust in my plan. I'm getting tired of them not trusting my plan. You know what? I'm done. I'm not going to love them anymore. I'm getting tired of them asking for the same thing over and over and over and over. I'm tired. I'm bored. You know what? I'm just going to move on to someone else. Can you imagine if that was a God? It's a nightmare. Can you imagine if all the promises we've made to God and all the arrangements and the agreements and I'm going to stop doing this, I'm going to stop doing this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Can you imagine if us fulfilling those had any impact on God's love for us? I'm glad that those two things aren't connected, and you should be too. But God's love is steadfast. It doesn't change. It's loyal. It's faithful. It's not going anywhere. And then it's amazing here that God rescues us. He delivers us. He redeems us. In verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands from east and west and north and south. And so God has gathered these people. Now, in the next 20-some verses or so, what happens is God, or the writer of the Psalms, God describes a group of people who are suffering something. They're suffering, they cry out to the Lord delivers them, and they're thankful for the deliverance, okay? And then, so that happens, and then it happens again. And then there's another thing in Scripture here. It's like the first one starts in verse 4, the next one is in verse 10. There's another description of another group of people who are in trouble for a different reason. So they're in trouble, and then the same thing happens. They cry out to the Lord, he delivers, and they're thankful. And then another example, there's a third one, where there's people in trouble, there are people distressed for another reason, they cry out to the Lord, he delivers, they're thankful. And so this happens four times, and there's this cycle here, and I want to just walk through what these four things are where people are in trouble. And so the very first one, in Psalms 107, verse 4, it says, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. And so that's the situation there. So they're wanderers. They're refugees. They have no city to go to. We know what that's like when we watch the news today. And then in verse 6, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And then it talks about what the Lord did for them. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. And then in verse 9, he satisfies the thirsty and he fills the hungry with good things. And so the first one, we have the wanderer who has no place to go. The second one, we have the disobedient. All right, so in verse 10, it says, some sat in darkness in the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help them. And so what did they do? They were disobedient. They were enchained. There was no one to help. And finally, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. He brought them out of darkness. He broke away their chains. And then in verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. And then we have the third group in verse 17. We have the wanderer, we have the disobedient, and here we have the foolish in verse 17. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities, because of their sin. They loathed all food, and they drew near the gates of death. And so because of their foolishness, they've suffered and they're near death. And so what do? We've seen it again. They cried to the Lord in their trouble and he saved them. He delivered them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. And then in verse 23, we have our fourth group. So we have the wanderer, the disobedient, the foolish. And here we have the self-reliant, the person who maybe thinks they don't need God. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waves. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. And so you have this image there of these merchants going out and they're on the sea and the waves that mount up to the heaven and go down to the depths. In all my life, I never want to be out on the ocean or in the sea when you got 20-foot waves. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. There's nothing left to do. There is no hope. So they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm with a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing, his steadfast love. And so we have there the wanderer, the disobedient, the foolish, and the self-reliant. A couple observations I want to make. All four of those categories there we're talking about in the scripture, a physical reality. But scripture in the Old Testament a lot of times has a physical reality of that moment, but then also there's a spiritual reality. There are spiritual implications. And so for the wanderer, it speaks of the spiritual wandering of the soul, the search for meaning, purpose, and fulfillment in life. And so people try to find meaning and purpose everywhere, all right? Just a couple answers that people try to turn to. One of them is hedonism, all right? So pleasure. And so the goal of life is just to get as much pleasure out of it as we can, all right? To suck it dry of pleasure. But the thing is, that never actually brings the meaning and longing fulfillment people want. Sometimes people try to find meaning with philanthropy, good deeds, doing good charitable works as sort of a new sort of page in their life where they want to do good and bring fulfillment and meaning and purpose. That doesn't bring the ultimate fulfillment. For some people, the meaning in life is found in good times with friends and family and parties and celebrations and get-togethers, and that's sort of the purpose of life and where fulfillment comes from. Again, we're wandering, not sure of where to go. None of that satisfies. We need the living water of Jesus Christ. Sometime I just encourage you to read John chapter 4, where they're looking for water, and Jesus says, hey, I got a water you don't know anything about. It's living water from Jesus. And then we have the disobedient. And so the disobedient speaks to a life marked by sin, which leaves us in chains to that sin. Sin and temptation is interesting. Like, when I have found, when we give in to a sin, it's that much harder not to give into it the next time. When you give into a sin, and then again, and then again, and pretty soon we are in bondage. We are slaves to sin. And here we have this idea that in Psalms that Jesus can break the chains of sin. We need Jesus. And then we have the foolish. Speaks to the end result of foolish decisions to sin, which is spiritual death. And we need Jesus to deliver us from that death. And then last but not least, we have the self-reliant. And it speaks to our desire to put man at the center of the universe. This idea that we can go through life and we don't need God. Now that lasts for a while until tragedy strikes. Until the wind and the waves are going up and down, and all of a sudden, when we've lost everything, then we cry out to the Lord, we realize we can't do it on our own. And second observation I want to make about the text is each person, each group of people, they're completely helpless and completely undeserving of help. They've wandered, they've disobeyed, they've rebelled, they've gone about their foolish ways, and they don't think they need God's. These are the words to describe them in their state. Again, if you just kind of piece through the text, their lives ebbed away, there was no one to help, they sat at the gates of death, they were at their wits' end. And regardless of the crime, every single time they cry out to the Lord for help, he delivers. Every single time. And it's just amazing to me that in Psalms 107, written some 500 years before Jesus Christ, the gospel is so clear in a text written 500 years before Jesus. No matter how far we've wandered, no matter how disobedient we've been, no matter how foolish we've gone about our sin, no matter how many times we thought we didn't need God, when we cry out, God rescues us. He delivers us through Jesus Christ. And so even then, when we think about the solution there, we see that Jesus comes and he's the living water. And Jesus breaks the bonds of sin and he delivers us from death. And I love that last part where it talks about the people, the merchants out on the sea, how he led them to a safe haven. Jesus leads us to eternal life. Like the gospel is right there in Psalms 107. And so, for those of you who are very familiar with the gospel, like everything I'm saying right now makes sense, all right? We've wandered, we've been disobedient, we've been foolish, and we've been rescued by Jesus Christ. And for those of you who maybe aren't super familiar with the gospel, I just want to unpack it for you really quick. It's the good news of Jesus is his rescuing us. So as human beings, we've done all of these things. We've wandered from God, we've been disobedient, we've been foolish, we've thought we didn't need God. And right in the middle of all that, regardless of how disobedient, regardless of the number of chains, regardless of how foolish, if we just cry out to the Lord, he's there, like there. He doesn't have to sit around and think about it. He doesn't have to think, well, maybe do a couple good things and then I'll think about it. Like he's just there to rescue in an instant to deliver us from our sin. And so we're wandering, we're lost, we're disobedient spiritually, and Jesus has come, and he's pretty much taken our place. We deserve the wrath of God, and Jesus dies in our place. He takes the wrath of God, and we get credit for the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, where's the catch? What do you got to do? You guys got to confess your sin and trust in Christ. Trust that he's taken care of everything, and he delivers us from sin. As we wrap up in Psalms 107, the very last verse, verse 43, whoever is wise, so I hope you would think yourself wise this morning, whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Think about the steadfast love of the Lord this season. Think about who you were before Christ and how he's rescued you. And the thing is, I think one of the dangers we get into sometimes, we mentioned this at the very beginning, it's almost sometimes it's a sense of entitlement. We just start to take God's tremendous love for us for granted. Can you imagine a world, just for a second, where there is a God who created us who doesn't have steadfast love? A God who never made a way for us to be rescued. What would our lives look like knowing that when we die, we have nothing to anticipate but the wrath of God? And there is no hope. Imagine a life where there's truly no hope. What would your life look like? What would you do? It would be awful. It would be nothing but fear and anxiety and dread. And we'd be slaves to sin without the love of God. We just take it sometimes for granted. So I would challenge us this holiday season to think about the love of God. Don't take that for granted. Don't take our salvation for granted. Don't take our deliverance for granted. Let us not treat God's grace, love, and deliverance like an entitlement. Can you imagine if we didn't have it? So this season, again, let us be thankful for a lot of things. Let us thank God, and again, let us thank him for our salvation. So let's pray. Father God, we just want to come before you this morning and just offer our thanks for everything. Thank you for our lives. Thank you for families, jobs, careers, for those of us who aren't suffering right now. And for those who are, God, we ask for deliverance. We ask for jobs and good health. But then, God, we just, too much, God. We just go through life and patting ourselves on the back and taking things for granted. And so, God, just give us a heart of thankfulness this season. Allow us to really focus our minds and thoughts and energies on being thankful to you. And God, just illuminate our hearts and minds and souls in such a way that we just absolutely understand the depth of your great love for us, God. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.